know is mine. Of course, I got the thoughts from here, there, and yonder. But that's my statement there. And it's not a part of this book right yet. Okay, we'll go a little bit further, and we're not going to get as far as we ought to, but anyhow, this text does not affirm that the kingdom will be taken from the nation of Israel and given to a nation which is another nation racially and politically. When our Lord said the kingdom would be taken from you, he was speaking to the chief priests and elders, Matthew 21:23. In whom civil and religious authority was vested and who were determined to destroy him as distinguished from the multitude who on the previous day had actually acclaimed him as the Messiah, son of David, Matthew 21:45-46, and this to be compared with chapter 21:9. Even the priests and Pharisees understood clearly that Christ's words were not to be construed as an irrevocable indictment of the Jewish nation as a whole, for they perceived that he spake of them, Matthew 21:45. Therefore, the correct sense of the passage must be found in the historical situation. The nation, as represented by its then-existing rulers, had rejected the king. Therefore, the kingdom is taken from them. But I wrote this question in the little margin between the paragraphs there. Is this all there is to it? And what I said up here about the church and her glorified place, the glorified Lord, will be a reality before the nation can be in her exalted position, actually in fulfillment ultimately of the Abrahamic covenant, as well as the Palestinian covenant, there's one known as that, and the Davidic covenant, and all of that. So that's the reason I asked that question. Is this all there is to it? But this kingdom, as foreseen by the prophets and announced by our Lord, is not therefore metamorphosed into something else. The same kingdom shall yet be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, Matthew 21:43. Now the question is, what nation? Here the Greek noun ethnos must not be pressed to mean Gentile, for the same term is used by John and Paul in referring to the nation of Israel, John 11:51, Acts 24:17. But I think we might interrupt and say right here now that these ones that are involved here will be of that remnant of the Jews at that time who call on the Lord, as Paul speaks in Romans chapter 10. And this will be the remnant of the Jewish nation in their flesh. But still, while that is true, I still see the other aspect where the church is involved also in it, in the spiritual sense, or shall I say, more or less will be used with the Lord as he and she is overlord over the nation of Israel in the flesh, as descendant from this remnant that'll be spared of the tribulation, the great. And according to this uniform testimony of Scripture, the covenants and rights of this people are irrevocable, Jeremiah 33:24-26 and Romans 9:3-5. The fulfillment of these divine promises may indeed be interrupted temporarily, and certain individuals or even a whole generation may be cut off from the benefit, but the promises to Israel cannot be abrogated. And although God cannot bestow his covenant blessing upon a disobedient and gainsaying people, Romans 10:21, He can and will purge and purify this very people so that it may once more be a nation before him.
Okay, he says the whole generation, we can safely say 2,000 years worth of interruption, right?
Uh-huh, right. Mm-hmm. That's it. All right, there is to be a future restoration, Romans 11, verses 11 to 15. A new birth for the nation, Isaiah 66, 5 to 13. Just as the resurrection body is in one sense a new body, and yet in another sense the same body, even so the Israel to whom the kingdom shall be given will be a new nation spiritually, but also the same nation historically, which came from the loins of Abraham. This is nothing unusual in the manner of human speech. We may and do speak of the German nation today as something radically different from the nation of Hitler's terrible years. Yet the historical and vital connection between the two has never been broken. The prophet Hosea gave a divinely inspired forecast of this very situation in Israel's relation to God. God had pronounced his judgment upon a wicked nation of Israel. Yet are not my people, and ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. But the promise of mercy comes in the same context. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. That's Hosea 1, verses 9 and 10. And again I say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Hosea 2, 23. As for the alleged mistake of the Apostle Paul in the use of the Hosea prophecy in Romans 9, 25, 26, it is not unfair to say that the commentators were misled, not the apostle, in supposing that he took a prophecy originally spoken of Israel and applied it to the Gentiles. Nowhere in verses 25 and 26 does Paul affirm any such application, nor does the occurrence of the term Gentile last word in verse 24 necessarily prove such a connection. As a matter of fact, all of the Old Testament quotations in verses 25 to 29 are brought in to support the entire foregoing argument of Romans 9, namely a divine election within the historical nation of Israel based on sovereign grace. That Paul is thinking of Israel, not Gentiles, time is shown by the first clause of verse 27. Asias also cried concerning Israel. And he gives us the footnote down here at the bottom concerning the conjunction they, and so on. To summarize, the kingdom was taken from a nation of our Lord's day because of its sin, and it shall be given to a nation which brings forth proper fruit. The difference between the two nations is spiritual and moral, not racial. That nation on which the kingdom is bestowed will be the nation of Israel, in harmony with all Old Testament prophecy, but an Israel repentant and regenerated. Just as in the case of a regenerated individual, it is wholly proper to contrast the new man with the old man without any implication of two separate persons. Even so, the nation which shall receive the kingdom will be spiritually a new nation, but at the same time racially and politically the Israel of history. For those acquainted with the language of divine revelation, there is here no conflict of ideas. The confusion is wholly schematic in character, an attempt to press into a physical and political mold language which describe a change which is exclusively moral and spiritual. And he takes that from a Schulze's footnote down here. Now, this explanation is supposed by numerous texts, notably Micah 4:6-8. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that hateth,
halteth,
and will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The nation which was historically afflicted and driven out of its land shall once more be gathered. This divinely recovered remnant of historical Israel shall be made a strong nation, and the kingdom shall come to this nation in likeness to the first dominion. The political supremacy of Israel will be restored, this time to be exercised by a regenerated nation over Gentile nations, which are willing to submit to the rule of Israel's regal Messiah. In the coming days of his power and his kingdom. Perhaps we'd better stop there because we've got a break. And we got down the last study to F or the physical element. We are studying the identity of the kingdom. We have been noting the different situations, marks of, or elements of the kingdom, and now we come to the physical element. And in harmony with the Old Testament prophets, considerable attention was given to physical matters and our Lord's activities in relation to the kingdom. No one can read the gospel records, even carelessly, without being impressed with the large place given by Christ to problems which were distinctly physical in nature. In fact, for those who insist upon the exclusively spiritual nature of his kingdom, as opposed to what they deride as the carnal kingdom of premillennialism, the interest of Christ in physical problems and the large amount of his time given to their relief becomes almost embarrassing. This discussion should begin by calling attention to the pattern but sometimes overlooked fact that what is termed miracle in the New Testament is essentially a phenomenon which always occurs in the physical area of the world. Now, when we were children, parents bought us a very good copy of a Bible storybook. I tried Hurlbut. That's what it was. Hurlbut's Bible storybook. And it was a very good book, good paper, well friends there with. I think it's given up to be about the best even at that day. And I used to read it a whole lot, and naturally being handicapped, I'd read the stories, miracles of healing and so on. I'll never will forget the man that was by side the pool that wanted to get in and so on. That the question would come to my mind, well, why can't I have that? And even then, knowing no more than I did then, I recognized that the miracle was not everything, but I did not get what the miracles were for at that time. So you can pretty well guess that when later on in life I did get the answer to the why of miracles, it really rejoiced my heart. And when finally I saw that these miracles were actually samples of the millennial kingdom conditions, why, it was enough to make me shout almost. And we were talking in Priest Flash this morning about something about the Lord's coming, and mentioned it just made the, well, why shouldn't, would it be one if the Lord come today? I said, yes. Well, I said, this is a peculiar situation. Every morning in my little devotional field, when I go to the Lord in prayer, I pray, thy kingdom come. And when I say that, there's usually every day there is an additional reason to what was yesterday or the day before, something like that. That I really, in other words, the reason for Christ coming are just absolutely multiplying so fast, so you can pretty well see why those Jews at that particular time, that unless those days should be shortened or literally cut off, no flesh should be saved. And I was noticing with some interest that some predictions that I'd heard over the radio that Billy Graham had given. Well, just because he gave them necessarily doesn't make it any more than maybe anyone else. With this exception, he does know some moral principles, maybe that a lot of people in general, a lot of what he has to say probably are based just educated guesses. Then another reason is just knowing history pretty well and things like that. And one thing I noticed that he says is that we are headed for a depression that is above every depression that's ever been shown. Well, we have been talking about for years in our Bible teaching that evidently when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he's the answer to the cries of the world for a man to solve the problems of what? And among them will be the problems that the depression brings about, things like that. And so you can just note, and I notice they say that if houses keep increasing in value as they are now, it is going to be too long until they will be costing $1 million. Well, just think of that one thing now. I know our two children, there's no chance normally that they have of obtaining a home, house. All right, so always occurs in the physical area of the world. Thus, in Archbishop Prince's classic work, he lists for treatment 33 miracles, and all of them are in this physical category, from the turning of water into wine to the last great draught of fishes. For that matter, the entire period of our Lord's life upon earth, to say nothing of his ministry, began and ended with stupendous miracles, the virgin birth and the resurrection and ascension, each one occurring within a physical context. But beyond these miracles of our Lord's life and ministry, which are singled out for special description by the gospel writers, there is a vastly wider area of miraculous activity of which we know practically nothing, except that what was done took place in the physical realm. Matthew says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's Matthew 9:35. And commenting on this activity of Christ in only one district of the land, Orfield, who was a theologian of three generations back, says disease and death must have been almost eliminated for a brief season from Capernaum and the region which lay immediately around Capernaum as a city. Describing this miraculous activity of our Lord, the Apostle John speaks even more sweepingly. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20:30-31. And there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they were written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the book that should be written. John 21:25.
Well, then that, kind of highlights the statement he made one other place, when there didn't that many people turn to him later on in Capernaum area, that if the miracles that had been done there had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have all repented.
Right, exactly so.
I think that's the higher in Sidon.
Right.
Anyway, whichever community you mentioned that, because he had singled that out for some reason for so much activity, that you'd have thought that every last one of them been saved.
That's right. Absolutely. It is quite evident that in the comparatively few miracles described in the Gospels, we have only touched the hem of the garment of our Lord's power and activity in dealing with the physical side of human existence. But according to the wide sweep of our Lord's miraculous activity within the physical world in connection with his proclamation of the kingdom. Now, first, if we may judge from the space given in the gospel records, the miracles of Christ were concerned chiefly with the healing of physical disease and infirmity. Although demon possession is never confused with physical disease, nevertheless, the former had a physical aspect in that the casting out of the demons often brought relief for certain physical disorders caused by them. Second, in some cases where illness had issued in physical death, the Lord exercised his miraculous power by raising them back to physical life. Third, in the recognition of the basic needs of physical existence, we have his miracle for the purpose of providing food so that hungry men might eat. Fourth, touching the economic aspect of human life, there are the miraculous catches of fish provided for men who had labored without reward, and also gold in the fish's mouth to pay the required tax. Number five. Fifth, as the man's social life at a wedding, he provides wine by a miracle, not to sustain mere physical existence, but in order that men might have the physical means for their social enjoyment. Notice that particularly. Six, by the miracle.
Yes, and some people say that was great juice. That's what made that wedding supper so hilarious, or magnificent, with some great gifts.
Six, by the miracle of cursing the fig tree, he shows himself in regal or kingly control over the factors of growth and production in the world of nature. Now, there is a peculiar situation that I've noted with a few human beings through life that I've known, and that is they call them that they have a green thumb. Have you ever noticed that? And there is a saying, and I don't doubt but what there is something to it, that talking to plants, it said that it helps them somewhat. Well, it sounds very peculiar, things like that. But when we go back to what God told man in the beginning, to have dominion over the earth, to tread it down, to make it respond to you, and when Christ could speak to the winds, that was the calm, I think we get some little insights into the power that will be manifested in the millennium through man, and no doubt, I think, by saved people. When I say by saved people, I think in the main by glorified people in that age. But then even just people themselves probably will have far more power than what we think of, a dream of, today. All right, seventh, when he passes unscathed through the midst of enemies determined to kill him, Luke 4:29-30, walks upon the water and calms the storm, Matthew 14:24-32, he demonstrates as man his complete safety from and control over the ordinary hazards of man's physical environment. Now notice that, man's physical environment. Now, we get letters from Lois's folk back home on Sunday afternoon as one tornado went through Hamburg, Arkansas, and on Wednesday another one went through. Mm-hmm. And she writes, says, this town will never be the same that it was before. Now, that's how much the topography of the land has been changed, and I don't know how wide a section or how long a section of pine timber, Georgia Pacific, just absolutely blown the more or less smithereens, and they'll go in there and get whatever they can reclaim from it. Now that's just exactly what those storms did. And if you notice any of the news at all about this one that they had, I believe it was about three seemingly conjoined at Wichita Falls, Texas. And frankly, I don't think I've ever seen any devastation any worse than that. All right, now he demonstrates as man his complete safety from and control over the ordinary hazard of man's physical environment. Now, furthermore, it should be observed that although our Lord's death and resurrection ushered him into a higher and different plane of existence, he does not therein lose his interest and concern in the physical needs of man. Thus, John tells of the miraculous catch of fish taken after a night of profitless labor, and also of the breakfast lovingly prepared for the tired and hungry disciples. John 21:1-11. Now, I imagine maybe you can kind of understand just a little bit what it has meant here in the last few months when your church and Brother Phillips' church, two churches that I definitely had nothing that I'm conscious of doing to try to make known some of our problems, financial realm, to kindly come on, help me out, something like that. And so you can kindly imagine how deeply it stirs me emotionally when a problem, a financial problem and so on, like that is answered just out of the blue, as it were, unexpectedly. So I can imagine with joy what this will be in the millennium, when even before the ask, the Lord hears and answers. And so let me put it this way. My entire life, pardon the personal reference, but my entire life has not, it's never been like many others to go out here and by ability and profession and training and skill earn so much an hour or something like that. That's completely foreign to me. I've never known that. I went to school, shall we say, more or less off the mercies of charity of people. I left home, you've heard me tell this before, I think I had little better than $7 that I had made by cutting hair at country barber. That time, 10 cents a haircut. Well, on the way up there, sketching ride, went to one of the old churches near Crossing. They found out I was going to school, and they took up an offering there at the association.
When it came time to go to Little Rock, the Little Rock Seminary.
Yes. And so I landed in Little Rock for $45. Did you know with that and what little my mother could spare and another family, hard-working old farmers, sent me a dollar now and then and so on, I managed to make it to springtime before I ever had to let anybody know that I was going to have a little more help to get through that year or two and so on. So you can understand why maybe it stirs me emotionally a little more when the Lord has answered to me there like that. All right? And as he stood in the shadow of Calvary, he looked beyond the hour of his suffering to a kingdom where his own disciples would eat and drink at the table of the king. Luke 22:15-18 and verses 29-30. In that day, as he promised, those who are poor and hungry shall be filled. Luke 6:20-21. Since the poor of this text are contrasted with those who are rich, verse 24, it is clear that the words of Christ here cannot be wholly dissociated from a physical and economic context. All right. The same thing must be said of our Lord's astonishing promise found in John 14:12. He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. If we take this promise in its fullest, strict sense, without evasion, as Alfred thinks we should, certain conclusions must follow. First, the promise includes the works such as Christ actually performed on earth, both physical and spiritual, in nature. Second, the promise is made to all those who believe, not only merely to a few chosen apostles. Viewing the matter thus, and allowing room for all the great works recorded in the book of Acts and subsequent history, It must still be said that the complete fulfillment of the promise must be found in a future kingdom, such as we find described by the Old Testament prophet. On the basis of the words, "Because I go to my Father," it has been argued that the possibility of the greater works depends on Christ's presence in heaven rather than reigning upon earth as the Messianic King. But these words of our Lord include much more than a reference merely to his ascension. They speak of his entire passion and his blessed result. It was his way of saying that the promise of the greater works could not be realized until he had gone to the Father by the path of Calvary and the resurrection. And while we must be deeply grateful for the great spiritual accomplishments of the true church during the past 19 centuries, it should be apparent to all that the physical and social problems of humanity are still today distressingly far from any adequate solution. The world is still sick unto death. This is to say nothing of the fact that, considered from the standpoint of a total humanity, even the spiritual seeds of the world, needs of the world, are today greater than when the church began on Pentecost. In other words, we still need on earth the complete fulfillment of the promised greater works as they shall be ministered in the coming kingdom by those who will be reigning with its King. Now, I've read about this statement, or what commentators have had to say somewhat on the statement, but this is the first time I run across anyone who has taken it on over into the millennium
and articulated it as well,
right,
as he did. And I'm constrained to believe that Missionary Babbitt missed this point as much, if not more so, than any Protestant that ever lived in any century.
I think so. This goes to show us, Brother Wilson, how much there is to learn about the Bible, regardless of whatever level of knowledge a person may reach. There's still something to be learned. I've had reason of late to consider the statement that Paul said, "I have not attained, but I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling as it is in Christ Jesus." And one of the areas in which I have...
I looked that word up, high, upward, the upward call.
If I get to Sunday school any time before it's quite over with on Sunday morning, I've got to where usually I just not open my mouth. In fact, the business has been a few times Brother Hines has asked me for some comment, and I refuse. Now, the reason for it is simply this. The main purpose was about a discussion that came up about the experiences that's been recorded concerning clinical death. And there were some in the class who just literally hooted at the idea of this, that, and all the others, so on like that. Well, I just made this observation. Maybe it was a one-time thing. I don't know, but there certainly was some expression that Stephen was experiencing something because they saw the shining of his face. And he said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Well, I sat beside Sister Willis's bed as she was passing. She was beyond this realm. But her granddaughter was sitting right beside me, and she could understand some of the words that she was saying, and I wish that I had kept. There was a Sunday school quarterly there, and I just picked it up and turned back pages like that and writing down the things that she said, or words that she had said, something like that. I wish I had kept it. I don't know why I didn't. I just didn't realize the significance of it and so on. But I just kind of got hooted at for saying that. So I just thought, well, if that's the way it's going to be, then I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. If there's some people who know so much about the Bible already, like nobody else can even allude to a passage that may have some possibilities. I didn't say that people still have those experiences. It wasn't that. I said it might have been a one-time experience, but something did happen then. I'll grant you that it was in the day when miracle was still here and so on like that. But the point is this: there's always something that we can learn if we are in a learning position. But if we're in that learning position, we are going to have to be dissatisfied with the amount of what we've learned. And usually, now here is a fact: learning does puff up. And that's a thing that we've got to keep.
I think we all want to be proud of our mental abilities.
Well,
it's so easy to think that you have something special and Excella doesn't have.
Yeah.
And yeah, I know it has to be one.
Well, I noticed this, that when I was growing up, there were some, what we call them, colored people in the South. As far as public school was concerned, they'd had no privilege and so on, but they had just learned a lot of the wise things that had been passed down. They had learned something from the Bible and just that and that. And so just frankly, I've learned quite a bit back in that day from what they call the ignorant people who hadn't had no access to the usual, even limited, public school systems of that day.
Well, they had become attuned to the scheme of life rather than just using it the way many more educated people do.
Right, that's it, exactly. They surely have. Any consideration of Christ's great miracle in the physical realm raises the question as to whether these works had some purpose above and beyond the relief of human need and suffering. Now notice the import of that statement. And the answer is clear. Now notice this. If I cast out devils or demons by the Spirit of God, he says, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Matthew 12:28. His great miracles were therefore the divine authentication of his regal or kingly messiahship and the imminency of the kingdom which he had announced. And that's the passage of scripture where I got mine saying, as far as I know, that the miracles are sample conditions
millennial, or are disciples of millennial condition. And the more I've watched that down through the years, I was in Oklahoma when that thought crystallized in my mind. But it has grown and it has grown, and this is the passage of scripture that it came from. His great miracles were therefore the divine authentication of his regal messiahship and the eminency of the kingdom which he had announced. In this connection, there is one passage in Matthew 11 and 2 and 5, so important that it should be given special attention. The historical situation was as follows. John the Baptist was in prison, about to lose his head for rebuking the unlawful.